أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وأهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله الرضين روحي وارواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Is the microphone working okay? Can you hear my voice? Yeah? Sisters? Okay. We're talking about the traits of the people of this world. We're trying to look at these traits. This is from the hadith of the Mi'raj of the Prophet of Allah. We're trying to look at these traits and see how they apply to us. To see how we can use this month, these 10 days, to make ourselves better people. And become those true soldiers of the Imam of our time. Today's trait, when we're following in that commentary, because I told you we would be benefiting by the commentary of one of our great late Urafa, Ghassadat Parva. When we look in his commentary, we see the next trait that we should be talking about is this one. Qalilu tafaqquh. Qalilu tafaqquh. One of the traits of the people of the world is this, that they are, tafaqquh means deep understanding, deep insight. Originally, the word fiqh in Arabic, fiqh, means that deep understanding. Tafaqquh, that's what we mean by that. The deep understanding. So these people are qalilu tafaqquh. They're not given to much deep thought and consideration and pondering. If we're not like that, then that's going to mean that we also are one of the people of the dunya, ahlul dunya. So, in Islam, we place a lot of importance on the aql, the intellect. And this is one of the differences between us and the rest of the world. Us and the major or the current systems of religion and even spirituality. One thing that we say as Muslims is that first you are supposed to think and then you are supposed to submit. This is a small point, but it's because it's different than the rest of the world, it's important for us to know, and then after that to pass this message on to the rest of the world, that other forms of spirituality, other deens which don't have this trait, are flawed and are weak. One of the pillars of the secular way of life, which is all around us right now, is that there is a conflict between religion and aql, the intellect, and also religion and science. They separate between the two. And it's because other religions, let's say the prevailing one right now, in the place that we live, Christianity for instance, there are places where religion conflicts with science and aql. In Islam we say that there is you will never find anything in the religion which goes against the intellect. There may be things which are beyond the intellect. We don't understand. We have no access to. Research and laboratories won't show those things. But there won't be anything that conflicts with either aql or science. Let's talk about science just for in the beginning. For us, we are not afraid or intimidated by science. We've never had something like Galileo and Inquisition. We don't do those kinds of things. We encourage people to seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. What we will do is that even if it's scientific fact now, there's a difference between scientific theories, hypothesis, what somebody says might be true, maybe some studies are showing this, there's a difference between that and scientific fact. If something is scientific fact, not only do we respect it, we will even use it to do tafsir of the Quran. So we're not afraid of that, we're not afraid of research, that's not what Islam is about. miracles, and this is one of the things that is helpful for us nowadays when we're addressing the rest of the world, is to explain the miraculous nature of the Quran even according to modern science. I want to share one verse of Quran with you that I think is interesting in this regard. There's a very interesting discussion by Ayatollah Khoi, may Allah have mercy on his soul. When he explains the concept of miracles in Islam, you've heard the hadith how every prophet, when he would go to his people, he would bring a miracle according to those people. Hazrat Musa, for instance, the people were into magic, and then he came and brought a stick that could turn into a snake. Or Hazrat Isa, people were into medicine, he would bring the dead back to life. So, we'll do this. The point that Ayatollah Khoi says is this. A miracle is a miracle for the educated, the top people in that field. Somebody like me, you turn a couple of card tricks, I might be ready to announce that your prophethood. Right? I'd be so impressed. Wow! Right? But for a scientist, a master in that field, they look at what you just did, that prophet, what he did, they're like, there is no way on earth a mortal could do that. There must be divine intervention. I know this field. That's what we're talking about when we talk about miracles. So I want to talk about one tiny miracle and move on from this point. And again, this has been acknowledged by scientists and stuff like that. This is just reinforcement for us. Remember, we're saying that there is no conflict between science and religion. The verse is Surah 23, and it's verse number 14. Allah here is talking about human self-development. Not self-development, human development. This is what the verse says in Arabic. ثُمَّ خَلَقْنَا النُّطْفَ عَلَقَةً. Then we created the nutfa, the drop of fluid, we made it into a alaqa. You could say a clinging mass. If you look at the stages of human development, how it's described, first, yes, there's semen, there's the mixture of the egg and the sperm. Then it becomes a clinging mass, but then after that, فَخَلَقْنَا الْعَلَقَ مُضْغَةً. Then we made that clinging mass, we made it into a lump of flesh is what they call it, or fleshy tissue is what they describe it in Al-Qara'i's translation. But when you look at the Arabic, it means meat that's been chewed. It's being like meat that's been chewed. Now what's interesting is that the only way to see, this is what we're talking about, where the spine develops on the human being, the only way to see this is with a microscope. Microscopes weren't invented until around the 17th century. It was only even in the 1970 that with powerful, those were crude microscopes in the beginning, with powerful microscopes they were able to see that yes, indeed, human beings, if you were to split them open, open up, look what the human stages of human development, you would see that yes, indeed, it only can be seen with a microscope, a piece of flesh that's been chewed, the marks of the backbone. So when scientists saw this, they said there is no way for this to be done by a human being. It's impossible. I've seen the first microscopes that were ever developed. No human, no mortal could ever know this, except with divine intervention. If we look at Arabia at that time. So for us, we're not intimidated by science. We welcome science. We don't prostrate to science, though. There are some, I won't call them weak Muslims, but that's what they are. People who are, if science approves of Islam, then they're strong. That's a mistake. Why do you believe the Quran is a miracle? I believe the Quran is a miracle because you cannot produce anything like it. We've been making this challenge for 1400 years. If you could produce a surah like Surah Kauthar, we would all stop being Muslims. No need for you to launch wars, go across countries, fight, create a lot of problems. Produce something like the Quran, even a surah. They cannot. So the reason we believe in the Quran that it's miraculous is that it's something which cannot be done by human beings. We've been saying this for a long time. Science, yes, it's true that when you discover this, the scientific reality of the Quran, sometimes when you challenge the Quran and try and find fault with the Quran, that's when you'll see the scientific nature of the Quran. So we don't mind being challenged, we don't mind being questioned, we encourage people to seek knowledge. The other thing that we were talking about was the idea of aql and the intellect. But first in Islam we say think, ponder, question, we'll prove it to you, any area that you want to discuss, whether it's the prophethood of the Prophet of Allah, the miraculous nature of the Quran, or any other aspect in our beliefs, we say think about it first, then after you've thought about it, then submit to the religion. Lay your head down in sajda before God. Submit. First think, come to a conclusion, and then submit. So this is before you accept Islam. Before you accept Islam, we're talking about the people of the dunya. One of their traits is that they're not given to this deep thinking. We said that, no, as Muslims actually we are. Before you come into Islam, you're examining Islam as an outsider. Know that we're different. We're not afraid of science. We welcome that. Know that we're not intimidated by the intellect. There's nothing in Islam that conflicts. Whereas in your religion, yes, there are plenty of things which conflict. So, that's before that. But then after that, we say submit to Islam. Now this one we're going to find is a trait not only of the people of the dunya, that's something that they have to worry about, but also for those of us who are working on self-development. There is something that we're taught in the Hausa that I'd like to share with you. When we're looking over verses of Quran and we're looking to better ourselves, I'm not reading Quran only for the thawab. I'm trying to, Allah's talking to me. I'm communicating with God. I want to listen to the Quran and benefit by the Quran. There's a process that we're taught. That process is this, that when you read the Quran, remember that the verses, even the verses which are talking about the kuffar, can apply to you. When an arif reads the Quran, a scholar reads the Quran, it's not only that he benefits by the ayats which are talking about believers and believers what they get in paradise, even if he looks at the verses of Quran which are talking about the kuffar and the punishments in hell, he can benefit by those verses also. How? Many times we have what is called kufre amali in our personal lives. What is kufre amali? There's one time when I'm a kafir, I'm a disbeliever in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I reject the principles of Islam, I won't pray, I won't fast. There's another time when there's certain, when I look, everybody look in your own personal lives, we're looking for self-development. When I look in my own personal lives, there are parts of the religion which I still struggle with. If we don't become content with ourselves, there's always room for improvement. There's always room for improvement. You'd be surprised at how tender the hearts are of our great scholars who may have never committed sins in their lives. There's still room for them for improvement. I remember, this is just a personal experience, one time I was in Sabah in California, Islamic centers out there. So Maulana Baqiri, our Maulana Baqiri, here, he was reciting a khutbah, the khutbah of Jummah. And then he mentioned a simple hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen about taqwa, about the distance, and how we have to have taqwa and take that with us on this trip. There was an elder man, I believe he was an ayatollah, a maulana, he was sitting there in the audience with me. So me, I mean, my heart is a stone, I hear the advice, but you know, alhamdulillah, taqwa, we have to have taqwa. Probably hasn't committed sins like crying when he hears this advice of the Ahlul Bayt. Not to, oh, well, tell me taqwa, okay, I've got that solved, tell me about the rest of the thing. No. There's room for improvement. A lot of room for improvement. Now, I want to mention this verse because we're talking about the idea of those who are on the outside. Now, let's go into the verse of Quran that I'm trying to mention. وَمَنْ يَرْغَبُ عَنْ مِلَّةِ إِبْرَاهِيمِ إِلَّا مَنْ سَفِهَ نَفْسَهِ This is what the verse says. No one turns away from Ibrahim's tradition, the millat of Ibrahim. Islam, we believe, has been the same for all prophets, they all preached Islam. This is the final version. But we are all preaching that one message. So no one turns away from the millah, the tradition of Ibrahim, except the one who makes a fool of himself. Remember we talked before about the idea of submitting, using the intellect to come to Islam, but then after that, submitting? If someone is brilliant, they're a scientist, they have much achievements, money, power, this, that, and the other, but even these simple things of Islam, you don't submit to God, you don't believe in God, you're making a fool of yourself. You shouldn't be impressed by that kind of intellect. That's not what we're calling intelligence. That shit Muawiyah had also. He was clever in that way. Let's talk about a verse of Quran which refers to that kind of knowledge, which is not that deep knowledge, deep understanding, which we're saying is here and that we're looking for in order to not be people of the dunya. This is Surah number 30 and verse number 7. يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Other people know an apparent part of the life of this world. وَهُمْ عَنِ الْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ. And they are heedless of the hereafter. Yes, you might be a scientist, a big businessman, brilliant when it comes to the apparent side of the dunya, but do you have that deep understanding which has at least let you submit in that first level, the level of belief, to Islam, to Allah, the Prophet? No? Then you're a fool. I don't care how smart you are. You can be Albert Einstein. If it doesn't lead to submission, to turning yourself over to God. Now let's make it a little bit personal now. So that first level of submission to Allah, alhamdulillah, we have that. At least we believe Allah is one. We believe in Quran. We believe, right? Let's make it a little bit personal now. Because Allah describes in the Quran, He says there are some people, He says that we have created many of the jinn and men for hell. Let me do this as a preparation first. Allah says in the Quran, we have created many of the people and jinn for hell. They have hearts, but they don't understand. We'll look at this personally now and see if some of these things apply to us. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Okay? Now, keeping that in mind, let's see if we can make it a little bit more practical. The first level of aqaid, alhamdulillah, we have that. What about practice of Islam on a practical level? Let me give you one example. One problem that we have with us, all of us, as believers, many times we don't act according to what we believe because we're afraid, because we don't really truly believe there is a hereafter and a hellfire and we'll burn in it. Because if we did, we would behave differently. Let me give you one example. Sometimes as a Muslim, I have haram income. My job, what I'm required to do on my job, and I'm a practicing Muslim, a praying Muslim, I give my homes, I come to the masjid, but my practical life, on a daily basis, I'm committing haram and earning money in that way. Let me give you a simple story from the life of a middle mu'minin to see if we can use this to be people of not have hearts that don't understand, eyes that don't hear, don't see, and ears that don't hear. Right? If we're youngsters and we're in the university right now, make sure we're going to go for our halal income, not that we'll be committing sins on a daily basis. This story is from the life of a middle mu'minin. That a man, a middle mu'minin, goes to a masjid. When he goes to the masjid, he's riding on a mule. He stops outside of the masjid. He leaves the mule outside of the masjid. There's a man over there. He says, please hold this mule until I come back. A middle mu'minin goes inside. He starts to carry out his business. The man sees a middle mu'minin isn't there. He takes the halter, the bridle, off the mule, and he runs away. The middle mu'minin comes back out, two dirhams in his hand, to go and give it to this individual. When he comes back out, he sees the mule is still standing there. The man's gone. He sends one of his companions. He says, please go buy me a halter, a bridle from the bazaar. The man goes and he buys it. He ends up buying the exact same bridle. And he comes back and he shows it to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He doesn't know, apparently Imam Ali is the one who recognizes that this bridle is actually that same bridle. So he teaches us a lesson. He says that the servant, the abd, because he abandons patience and sabr, he makes the risk which was supposed to come to him in a halal fashion haram, and he doesn't increase what he's earned or what he was supposed to get from Allah. Just think about it for a second, because we said that the people of the dunya are people who are not given to that deep understanding. If I violate Allah's laws to make money, I don't have a halal income. If I, for instance, don't pay my khums, for instance, to save a little money, if I do something which I know is against Sharia in order to make money, am I going to get more money than Allah had planned for me? Can I cheat God? Can I outsmart Him? Can I outwit God? Isn't it the case that my risk is guaranteed? I have a deep understanding of the religion. Why would I ever commit haram when I can't possibly get more than what God has determined for me? Why is it that I would compromise my religion for the dunya? It's already been decreed. Yes, I do have to work. Maybe it'll come slower, maybe it'll come later, but it's already been decreed. If I cheat, if I do something wrong, there'll be people who will cheat others, lie. I remember I was in one small island, I won't mention the name of the island. There were Muslims there. So what these guys would do would be that they would set their businesses on fire to get arson insurance. I'm lying, I'm committing haram. And so what was interesting is this. You think if you did that and you got arson insurance, you think, and Allah's already determined how much you're going to get, you don't think Allah's going to take it away from you? He can make your kids sick. He can have your car break. He can make you have a debilitating disease. There's so many other things, right? You can't cheat Him. Not having that deep understanding that leads to committing these sins. So that's one sin. There are a lot of other sins that again are committed knowing that Allah is present. If we had that deep understanding of the religion, and again, when we say sins, let's not limit it. Okay, you must be talking about things like zina and alcohol and drugs and these fornication. Well, I don't do that. Alhamdulillah, this hadith isn't talking about me. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of sins, a lot of problems, a lot of issues. Those are major sins. Those shouldn't be done. But how am I with my family? Am I an oppressor in the house? Do I observe the rights of my spouse? What about my children? Am I arrogant? These are like major sins. When you look at the gunahane kabira, major kibr. Am I jealous? And there's a lot of sins, problems, issues, things which the Ahlul Bayt have said not to do, which could possibly be in my life or your life. So now when we say sins, right, there's room for improvement. We can listen to these hadith and then improve. So let's say, God forbid, there's some sin, some problem, some issue, something I'm doing, whether from an akhlaqi point of view or amalan, that this is a sin which is according to Sharia, I need to improve, but I can't get away from it. A man came to Imam Hussein with a similar problem. He came to the Imam, he said that, look, I have sins, there are sins in my life, but I just can't stop committing these sins. I know it's wrong, I know Allah doesn't like it, Ahlul Bayt don't like it. Whether it could be akhlaqi or practical, what I know that they don't like it, I can't stop doing it. Give me some advice so I can stop committing this sin. The Imam told him, he said, I'm going to give you advice, I'm going to tell you something. If you can do these five things that I've said, then after that you commit as many sins as you like. Really, what is it? He said, brother, if you want to commit sin, you can't stop yourself. Stop eating Allah's rizq. Don't get rizq from Allah. Don't have Allah provide for you. You go and you get your own rizq. He said, leave the authority or walayat of God. Go somewhere else where God doesn't rule. Don't live here. Go somewhere else where God doesn't rule. What else? Go somewhere where Allah can't see you. I can't stop committing sin, so go somewhere where Allah can't see you. I'm in my basement, it's just me and Shaitan. You there, buddy? Yes. Allah? No. Okay. Allah can't see you. He said, after that, when Allah wants to throw you into the hellfire, you know, some people will be cast down face first into the fire. And it's not a joke. We don't want to think, in some hadith, I believe the hadith is this, that sometimes we will be held up for 100 years for one sin. There, people burn in hell. I mean, they use them to light the bricks of hell. You'll be a match over there in hell. We shouldn't think about, I'm above this, I don't. Let me give you an example of a really good Muslim, so we can, you know, wake up my own heart. There was one of the companions, his name was Sa'd bin Ma'ath. He was such a brave companion, such a strong companion. The Battle of Badr, he was talking about how we would follow the Prophet of Allah into the waters. Right? This guy, they said, if he was so strong, so brave, if he was there after the death of the Prophet of Allah, perhaps Saqifah wouldn't have happened. This man, when he was buried, 70,000 angels came to walk behind him. The Prophet put him in his grave himself. This man, his mother saw this thing and she was like, wow, paradise be blessed and wholesome for you. The Prophet said, if you only knew what a squeeze Sa'd got in the grave. Why? Sa'd was cruel to his family. He didn't observe their rights. Looking at for sins, problems, issues. Everybody has somewhere to look. So now I'm struggling to get rid of this. So perhaps if I have one of these sins, whether it's akhlaqi, one of these major sins like arrogance, jealousy, not being happy with Allah's decree, one of these things. Or, brothers, if you can please come forward just a little bit. Salawat par Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So if I have one of these major sins, and we're talking about these things, and I want to, those other conditions, if I wasn't able to meet those, he says that when you're cast down into the fire, don't go. Don't go. When the angel comes to snatch away your soul, when he rips your soul out of you, you don't let the angel rip your soul out. So these are things that are impossible. So what happens, that deep understanding of the reality of this world would lead me that there would be no practical sin that I'm doing. And I should be working to remove those akhlaqi traits. Sometimes also, another problem that we have that the Islamic teachings haven't firmly come into our hearts, we're intimidated by the civilization around us, by the success of the kuffar, their worldly success. We have in a verse of Quran, this is in Surah 3, and it's verse 196 and 197. لَا يَغُرَّنَّكَ تَقَلُّبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي الْبِلَادِ. Never ever let the bustle of the kuffar going back and forth freely in the towns and the cities, no problems, no issues, never let that fool you. مَتَاءٌ قَلِيلٌ ثُمَّ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ وَبِئْسَ الْمِهَادِ. That this is a trivial benefit or pleasure. Mata'un qaleel. Then after that, it's the hellfire. What happens is a simplistic approach to the religion leads us to decide whether people are right or wrong based on their material success. This is from, I believe, Amirul Mu'mineen. He says, فَلَا تَعْتَبِرُ الرِّضَى وَالسَّخَطْ بِالْمَالِ وَالْوَلَدِ. Don't think that Allah is happy with a group of people based on their money, mal, or walad, children. I see material success. I don't see an immediate punishment for what the person is doing. So therefore I say that Allah must be pleased with them. Or if they were wrong, if Islam was truly right, God would snuff them out. No, that's not the way it works. That's a simple approach to the religion. God's going to test you. He'll allow you to do a lot of bad things. He's not going to punish you immediately. That's how it works. If he punished you immediately, you'd all be good people. I would. So that's one aspect of looking at this hadith, which is saying that the people of this world are people who have that, they're not given to that deep understanding, whether it's in aqa'id, beliefs, whether it's in practice, whether that be akhlaqi or practical, whether it be their view on the world. Right? Let's go even a little bit deeper now to this not having this, not being given to deep thought and deep understanding. Another problem that we as Muslims face is the problem of adapting values from the culture that we're in. Culture, values which are not based on Islam. I am impressed by you or impressed by myself and feel good about myself based on the kind of car I drive or the career I have or power lunches, my friends, my associates, my degrees. Whereas Islamic values are something completely different. Islamic values are something completely different. Islamic values are things like taqwa, fear of Allah. It doesn't matter what you're doing on the outside world. On a practical level, you have taqwa of Allah, you have fear of Allah. If you do, you're a valuable person in Allah's eyes. If you don't, no. Jihad. And it's mentioned in the verses of Quran, jihad with your wealth and yourself, that the people who sit are not equal to those who go over and make struggle in the way of Allah. Again, when we look at this, we don't want to be fooled that, oh, mashallah, I've given a lot to the masjid. Alhamdulillah, I'm doing well right now, so I've given a lot to the masjid. So that means I've done jihad with my wealth. Not necessarily. Alhamdulillah, if you've done that, great. If you've done that, great. But not necessarily. Allah looks at what you've given based on what you have. Allah looks at what you've given in His cause based on what you have. So if I'm making $1 million and I give $10,000 to the masjid, to the rest of us, mashallah, this brother gave so much in the way of Allah, but Allah, what do you have? Jihad fi sabilillah, sacrifice. Sacrifice. We should be looking to spend in the way of Allah. We should be looking to sacrifice ourselves in the way of Allah. We should be training our children and ourselves that when the time comes, I'm ready to drop everything for the cause of the Imam. Let me share a scary hadith with you. If you don't talk to yourself about martyrdom in the way of Allah, you don't want that, you're not wishing for that, you're not asking Allah for that, that's not one of your du'as in the month of Ramadan. The hadith says you will die on a branch of nifaq. We're talking about self-development? Self-development is that. Jihad is a principle. I'm supposed to be looking for that, doing that practically and preparing myself for that ultimate jihad. The other Islamic value that's there is knowledge and deeper knowledge. Now this one I have to share with you guys because you are the future of Islam. I'm not knocking anything that anybody has done, our predecessors, those who sacrificed for us, so now we have Islam. I'm not knocking any of them, but I'm talking about us as the next generation of Islam, how we have to plan our Islamic projects. In Islam, one of the things that we respect is knowledge. And when I say knowledge, it's not only secular knowledge, but I'm talking more specifically and most importantly about knowledge of the religion. Let me recite the verse of Quran for you. This is Surah 39, if I have it correctly written down here, and it's verse number 10. هَلْ يَسْتَوِ الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ Allah in Quran, when He's teaching us things, many times He teaches us by asking questions. Here Allah is asking a question. He says, are those who know and those who do not know equal? Are those who know Allah's religion and those who do not know Allah's religion equal? No. Those who are more knowledgeable in Allah's religion are to be given preference, are to be given positions of leadership, But this is where we're going to change the culture a little bit. In our cult, in our centers right now, many of our centers are not based around ilm and ulama. Our centers are not based around taqwa and fear of God. Many times our centers, and I'm not saying any centers in particular, are more social clubs. I go to my center and there I can drink chai, I can wear my local garb, and it's good, you know. I have the biryani or, you know, chalo kebab or wherever the country I'm from, and, you know, I am liking it. This is Islam, man, you know. Sit down, I talk in my local language, alhamdulillah, this is it. Whereas Islamic centers are supposed to be, you know, fortresses of Islam, the front lines of Islam. People are there being trained to serve the cause of their imam. If you're successful, if you're important in that center, it's because of your taqwa and fear of God. It's not that when I come in and I'm wealthy, and I'm not saying everybody's wealthy is bad. I'm not saying that. If I come in and I make a hefty check, then, you know, you see, you know, this mu'min come in, you're like, oh, mashallah, brother, fulan is here. Right? Alhamdulillah, let him come. And he's important. Why? Because he's a big contributor to the center. And then when the little, you know, the guy comes in with his little Honda Civic, you know, the little mu'min, you know, me, I drive up, I'm not going to, you know, I might give, I might only make, you know, a couple of $100 a week, but I give heavily to, based on what I have. Oh, you're not important. This guy, Allahu Akbar, the mu'min, he's come. You, who are you? No, Islamic centers will be based around taqwa. More than that, they're supposed to be headed by ilm and ulama. When you guys make centers, inshallah, you have the tawfiq to make some Islamic centers. Don't create your own centers, which are your own idols. For you, it's Hubal, or one of those other idols. Right? Who has the bigger idol? In my center, I do this. I create another center right down the street from your center because it's my idol. My idol is bigger than your idol. Huh? Is that what we do when we have Islamic centers? I run this center. I choose who talks. I tell the alim what to talk about and how long to talk. Your 45 minutes are up, dear alim. Get down. We'll talk about this week, this subject this week. Are you an expert in Islam? No. But I am a doctor and I pay the bills. Is that what Islamic centers are about? Or is it supposed to be run by an alim, an expert in Islam? Are we supposed to be building around that? More than that, what do we think of the role of the alim as? And the reason I'm saying that is because I'm hoping that from this crowd, from you guys, from the next generation of Muslims, we'll see this change to start sending our children, our brothers and sisters to the Hawza, to acquire knowledge, to be based on these true Islamic principles, the principles of Ahlul Bayt. So,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
What do I look at as the role of the alim in the center? Because our center is supposed to be built around alims and ulama, places of learning. We should see ourselves as being continual students of Islam, lifelong students of Islam, learning about Islam till the end of our days. So now, in this center, what is the alim supposed to do? Is the alim simply supposed to perform nikah and talaq and do istikhara? Huh? Sometimes in some centers, the poor alim, you want to talk to him, he keeps sticking on his phone. Istikhara, right? Istikhara. Is that the only role of an alim? Istikhara? Talaq, nikah? Have a Thursday program, have a Sunday school, you know, a khutbah jummah, and that's it. Alhamdulillah, the jihad is accomplished. Or is Islam supposed to be something that we do on a daily basis? I'm saying this is for us to think about in the future when we're opening up centers, when we're having an alim be in charge instead of me who's providing the money. Yes, that's my jihad in the way of Allah. Now you perform your task. What are we supposed to be doing? As Muslims, we're supposed to make sure that our aqa'id is correct and the aqa'id of our children is correct, our beliefs. After that, the practical laws of Islam, you'll find centers and Muslims. The practical laws of Islam, how you make wudu and ghusl, the laws of Islam. I've been a Muslim for 25 years. Younger crowd. 50 years. There are some parts of the practical laws of Islam which I don't know. That's what we rectify. A lifelong student of Islam. We're checking, we're finding out, we're researching, we're asking, being reminded about these things. After that, it becomes self-development. I'm supposed to be elevated spiritually when I participate in the majalis. There are some levels of Islamic spirituality which cannot be attained without having a superior and correct, deep understanding of Quran and Sunnah. So for us now, to round it up, we're saying that we believe that one of the traits of the people of this world is they're not given to that deep understanding. One of the problems of even us as believers, because we're trying to make it practical for ourselves, is that once we become Muslims and practicing Muslims and we're trying to avoid sin, that deeper understanding of the faith, the deeper understanding of Quran and Sunnah, which we're supposed to be doing on a weekly basis, not only for the 10 days of Muharram, that's not part of our schedules, not part of our lives. I'm supposed to be doing that for the rest of my life. If it's not happening in my community, I have to change that and create a situation so it is happening in my community. Now, I want to talk a little bit about those who had that deeper understanding of Islam. I want to go, and I want you to come with me to the sandy plains of Karbala, to people who did appreciate this religion, appreciate it for what it is. When we look at the words of the companions of the Imam, we see that these traits of the people of the dunya were not in those companions. Sometimes when you just read over the words of the companions, we haven't gotten to Imam Hussein yet. It's moving. Just that someone could understand and appreciate Islam that much. On the day of, which start now in the tent of Imam Hussein, before the Battle of Ashura begins. We're going to continue moving to get a couple of practical examples, see where we should be heading towards. In the tent of Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein tells the companions that, please, the enemy is only looking for me. You leave me, let the enemy kill me. I'll do this all by myself. You don't have to sacrifice in my way. I'll do it myself. The companions started to respond and started to speak. One of them said these words, Wallah, by Allah, لو علمت أنني أقتل, if I knew that I would be killed, ثم أحيا, then brought back to life, ثم أحرق حيا, then burned alive, ثم أذر, then my ashes be scattered in the air, يفعل بي ذلك سبعين مرة لما فرقتك. He said that if that happened to me 70 times, I wouldn't abandon you. That's what it means when we know the value of this religion. There was another companion of the Imam, a man named Wadi, a slave of Imam Hussein, who got his chance to fight and went out and fought bravely in the way of Imam Hussein. This man, he fought until finally he was cut down. Finally he called out to Imam Hussein for help. Bastaghatha bin Hussein. He asked Imam Hussein to come over and help him. When Imam Hussein came next to him, they said there was still some life in this young man. He looked up and he saw that the Imam is crying over him. The Imam started to embrace him, and the Imam placed his face, his cheek on the man's cheek. The man opened his eyes. He said, Man mithli, who is like me? وابن رسول الله واضع خده على خده. How lucky I am to have the son of the Prophet of Allah place his face on my face. I'm worthless. Who am I? I want to talk a little bit now about Hazrat Hur, somebody who we can all learn lessons from. One of the lessons of Muharram for us, because this is a life-changing experience, is the lesson of Tawbah and turning back to Allah from a sinful and terrible life. Hur was the first person who came out to fight the Imam of his time. He came out with an army of 1,000 people. As the Imam was marching towards Kufa, he stopped the Imam. He pushed the Imam to go to Karbala. The Imam started talking to him. He threatened the Imam in certain words. The Imam said, May your mother grieve over you. Hur was a sinner. He was a terrible man. He had brought the family of the Prophet to go to Karbala. But at that stage, when Imam said something about his mother, may your mother grieve over you, Hur said, I can't say anything about your mother. Your mother is Fatima Az-Zahra. I can't say that in return. At this stage, later on when the battle began, that little bit that he kept back, he didn't go all the way when it came to sins. He started to realize, look, this battle is going to happen. He asked the companions, he said, are we really going to fight Imam Hussein? They said, yes, this will be a battle. Hands will be flying. Heads will be falling. Hur went. He said that I have to choose between paradise and hell, and I will never choose hell over paradise. He rode to the camp of Imam Hussein. But Hur was somebody who remembered what he had done to the Ahlul Bayt. When he came over there, they said Hur came with his shield turned upside down, his spear turned upside down. He said, Hal min tawbah, is there any way I can repent? I've done something terrible, I've frightened your women and children, the descendants of the Prophet of Allah. Imam said, come. He said, I'm better for you on horseback. Hur got his chance. Hur went and fought as many of the enemy as he could, till finally Hur was cut down. The companions went over and they dragged Hur back to Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein came over to him and he started to wipe the blood and the dirt off of Hur's face. And he told Hur, he said, Antal Hur, kama samatka ummak. You are indeed Hur. You are a free man, as your mother named you Hur. You are free in this world and the hereafter. We ask Allah, by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, that we become the true soldiers of Imam Mahdi. We ask Allah, by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, that He hasten the reappearance of our Imam. We ask Allah, by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, that He accept what was said and heard and all of the efforts that we're making now in the cause of Imam Hussein. We ask Allah, by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, to protect all of the believers, all of the Maraja, especially the leader, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Salawat.